Jesus Christ has preeminence in all things. That's the building block. That's where I want to start today, is this idea of Jesus Christ's preeminence. And I'll be honest, when Mark came and said, "Hey, you've got the passage that deals with Christ's preeminence," I shook my head like I knew what he was talking about. But then I went and Googled preeminence because I had no clue. If you guys are like that as well, I'm going to explain it to you. It's a really great section of scripture. It should get us pretty fired up about who we worship and who's inside of us and how we live. So let's pray and ask God to work on us today. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for bringing everybody here today. We just ask you to please help us to love your word and to take your word and to let it just sink into us. Help us to worship you, to seek you, to love you more than anything else with a magnitude that's undescribable, God. Be with us and help us to go therefore and make disciples of all your nations after we leave here today and teach them everything that's in your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're in Colossians chapter 1, and we are going to be starting in verse 15 and going to 18. And this section of scripture, even in your Bibles, it might have the subtotal of the preeminence of Christ. And that's really what Colossians 1, 15 through 18 is all about. This idea that Christ has this preeminence, and preeminence means that Jesus Christ is the most important thing. Eminence is a term that's usually relating to authority or worthiness. You know how kings are called your highness or the judge is your honor, things like that. This is similar to that. You might even see in throughout history different rulers and different people would be called your eminence, right? So eminence has this idea of a surpassing worthiness. And then pre, of course, means first or before. So this is the idea that Christ is worthy before all things else in the world. Before everything else that's ever been, Christ is first. He should be that. If you think of an ocean landscape, and you see the ocean, and you see a rock, huge rock out in the ocean, it's emanating from the ocean, right? That's this idea. In the landscape of your life, you've got all these things, and they could be like emanating up, and you've got your job here, and your politics here, and your kids here, and when your kids argue, they're down here. But when you get to the landscape part that is Christ, he is emanating so high, so tall, as to make everything else in the landscape of your life look flat. That's this idea of preeminence. And so, if you'd like to, turn to Colossians 1. And we're going to read that. And it's kind of a fun passage, this section, these four verses. They can kind of stand on their own, like it's its own thought. So we're going to read it on its own first, but then we're going to kind of use it in context as well. Starting in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." And then I'm going to just continue with the next two verses because they support. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So Paul has got this kind of message he's giving, and he takes time out, and he adds this section about Christ's preeminence. And if you have your Bibles and you look, you can see it's almost parenthetical in nature, because Paul has a point, and he's talking about Christ's blood. And then he stops, and he adds this section of scripture in there for preeminence. And then again, he picks it up in verse 19 about Christ's blood again. And those are the commas or the little breaks that you can see in your Bible. If we were going to simplify it, it would read something like this. verses, starting in verse 9, it would read something like, "We are so thankful to God that you were saved by Christ's blood. Christ is the most important thing. That's how his blood saves you. You were saved because you were sinners. If you remain faithful, Christ will take you to his kingdom." So if you see that, starting in verse 9, that's kind of the message in the simplified. Obviously, Paul does it better and more eloquent than that. But he's saying, we are so thankful that Christ has saved you through his blood, right? And then he says, that's A. B would be this part that we're going to be in today, which is, Christ is perfect. Christ is holy. Christ is great. Christ is everything. Then in C, when we pick it up again next week, that's how his blood can save you. This is probably the most important section of this book for no other reason than the fact that everything hinges on the fact that Christ has preeminence in everything. Mark preached on the Colossians' faithfulness in Christ. That's awesome. But if Christ isn't worthy of that faithfulness, if Christ isn't good, if Christ isn't perfect, they have faith in an imperfect thing. So it doesn't matter. Patrick talked about our identity in Christ, but if Christ isn't perfect, we're wearing a suit of a person that's an imperfect thing. So we have to prove that Christ is the best for everything else to make sense. We have to start there, and that's what we get to do today. We get to really see how he's the best, because if he's not the best, then we're all dead anyways, right? If he doesn't have the spiritual capital to pay for my sins, I'm still dead in my sins. My son, he would actually do this. He would go into like the Olive Garden. He would say, "I got everybody's dinner's on me tonight." And everybody like, "Yeah, but you know what? He's got $20. He can't cover it. Christ can cover it, right?" And that's what we're going to find out. That's what we're going to prove in these next 3 to 5 verses. Jesus Christ can cover it. It sums it up nicely in verse 18, that in all things he may have preeminence. Preeminence is a divine attribute, kind of like omnipotence or omniscience, but it's different in the fact that it's more relative. God being omnipotent is a complete thing. That means God is all powerful. That's it. That you don't need to do anything else. Preeminence is more relational, right? If we were going to change omnipotence into a relational thing, we would say God has more power, right? More power than what? Well, God is more worthy. We have to find out more what then. And so that's what we're going to talk about. He's going to find for us 4 things in this section of scripture that Christ has preeminence. And then he's going to wrap it all up right at the end. And he says, and just in case I missed anything, Christ has preeminence as a blanket statement. So we're going to look at these 4 things. And the 4 things are going to be Jesus Christ has preeminence in his relation to God. Jesus Christ has preeminence in his relation to creation. Jesus Christ has preeminence in his relation to the spiritual. And Jesus Christ has preeminence in his relationship to the church. So those 4 things. God, creation, the spiritual, and the church. Jesus Christ is equal to God, which is a funny way to start talking about preeminence, right? If preeminence is this idea that he's above all things, and the first point is he's equal to something, seems a little bit counterproductive, but it's not, is it? Because Paul's readers believed that God had preeminence. That was an established fact for them. So if God has preeminence and Jesus Christ is equal to God, you do that math, Jesus Christ has preeminence. Jesus Christ is God, and that's what he wants these Colossians to believe. He has the power of God. He has the perfection of God. He has the eternity of God. Everything that God has, Jesus Christ is there. This is a fact. This is an important fact. And just as a quick aside, if you do not believe Jesus is God, you are still dead in your sins. Okay? We can see the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and that is throughout the entire Bible. Only Jesus could do those things. Only God could do those things. Only God could be perfect. Only Jesus was perfect. In John chapter 1, in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Word dwelt among us. We're talking about Jesus. And that very first thing says, in the beginning, there was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Thomas comes to Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Even his enemies, when they were picking up stones to stone Jesus to death, he's like, what good work did I do that you guys are going to stone me for? And they said, it's not for a good work that we're stoning you. This is in John 30, verse 33. It's not because you did anything good that we're stoning you. We're stoning you because you're a man and you are claiming to be God. Jesus Christ is God. It is not up for debate. It's not one of those things. I get high schoolers all the time will think, well, maybe when he says he's God's son, it just means like us, right? Because aren't we all God's children? Yeah, okay. But when God told everyone to be quiet, because his son was talking, Peter didn't go, well, aren't I your son too, God? Right? No, it's different. Jesus Christ is God. And so people then would ask, and this is where a lot of heresies come up from, why then in Colossians 15 does it say he is the image of the invisible God? Right? It seems needlessly confusing, doesn't it? The reason this is going on is because Paul is confronting a heresy called Gnosticism. Mark has talked about Gnosticism. It's this idea, it's this religion where knowledge is supreme. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is the word for knowing. And Gnostic would put supreme importance on knowing things. And they would have divine revelations or divine secrets told to them by God. And they would use those things as the greater evidence for their faith than something like the Bible or something like that. And what Gnosticism believed, one of the core components of Gnosticism, is they believed that spirit is good and matter is bad. And anything that was made out of matter was evil, and anything that was spirit was good. And since God is spirit and God is good, he could not create anything that would be evil, spirit or matter. He couldn't create the earth. He couldn't create dirt. He couldn't create anything physical because that's bad stuff. And so they had this kind of heresy that God, in order to have a world, because we obviously live on a physical realm, how that got made was God started like having emanations. And it was this idea that he kind of sent lesser beings out from his body, and those lesser beings sent lesser beings, and those lesser beings sent lesser beings. So you have God, and you have like down here, God minus five, or five times removed, right? And it would just keep going and going and going, and eventually those emanations became evil enough to create the world. And that's where the world was created from. And that's this idea of of Gnosticism. Jesus was one of those emanations. He was still on the good side, according to Gnosticism, but he was an emanation. He was God however many times removed, right? And that was their idea. And Paul is saying, no way. When he uses the word image, he's saying that's absolutely not true. This word image is the Greek word for icon, and it means like a stamp or a mold. Okay, it's saying, if you stamped, and that's what God looks like, and you stamped again, that's what Christ looks like. They are the exact same. It's not a watered down or a distorted God. It's not a God four times removed. Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul's cementing it home even more when he says, we all know God's invisible. We see that in Romans, and we see that in Exodus, and we see that in Timothy. God is invisible. Jesus Christ is how we can see God. The exact representation, God exactly, right? And even when Philip is talking to God, or to Jesus. He says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, how could you say that to me, Philip? Bro, we've been together forever. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father, is what he says. Jesus is God exactly. People want to try and take this idea of the image, and they want to cling to it, and they say, Jesus Christ is like God's baseball card, or Jesus Christ is like God's action figure. It's this idea that he is a picture of kind of what God looks like, but he's not actually God himself, right? He's a sketch. He's a rough draft. He's something that we can use to put God in our minds, but no kid holds a baseball card and thinks that's an actual baseball player, right? And no kid holds a action figure and thinks this is the actual person that the model was designed after. And that's what they would like us to believe when Paul says image here. It's just not true. It can't hold any water, because in chapter 2 of verse 9 in Colossians, Paul dismisses that categorically, and he says, the fullness of deity dwells in Christ, right? Not a sketch and not a representation, not an imperfect picture, but the fullness of deity, the fullness of all the godness there is, that was in Jesus Christ. That's in Colossians 2:9. Now, we can agree that God has preeminence, and the folks that Paul was writing to agree that God has preeminence. We see that in the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Right? That's preeminence. So, if God has preeminence, and Christ is God, Christ has preeminence. That's point one. The first point is, Christ is God, therefore Christ has preeminence. The second evidence of Christ's preeminence comes in his relation to creation. We see this in verses 15 and 16. And Paul has two kind of ideas that he's going to unpack for us. For, and this is 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Christ created everything. The hang-up here for a lot of people is when it says Christ is the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. He's the firstborn over all creation. The fault here isn't with God's word. It's not with anything other than the way our kind of language is always changing. And generally, you'll notice that our language always changed to kind of make the Bible and theology harder to understand. I think that's a tool of Satan. But firstborn to us is, unfortunately, we would probably go to this idea of being born, right? When you say firstborn, you're thinking of the first kid that was born. That's not necessarily what they're talking about here. The Greek word is the word prototikos. And it's the idea of the inheritor, right? The firstborn was the kid that got everything. The way that Hebrew culture worked is once the father passes, the firstborn takes over the whole estate, gets everything. And he kind of starts divvying out the money as people need it, kind of like the father did. So the father takes care of the family. When the father passes, the son, the firstborn son, the inheritor, the prototikos, gets everything, and then he starts taking care of the family. He takes care of his brothers and his sisters and his kids and his, you know. So that's what he's talking about here. The analogy falls apart in the fact that Jesus is God and God is God and God's never going to die. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The world, everything in it, everything spiritual, everything physical, is Christ's inheritance. It is him taking dominion over everything. And that's going to be what happens at the very end when Christ sets up his kingdom and he reigns forever and ever. We know he's not talking about being the first person born. That was Abel, right? The first kid ever born. And we know that it's not talking about being created. He's not the firstborn of creation. Of all things created, he was created first. It's not that kind of born, because Paul dismisses that rather easily when he says Jesus Christ created everything. He couldn't create himself unless he had already created himself to create himself. Like, it just doesn't make sense. All things were created by Christ. If Christ was created, that would be a lie. So Christ was never created. We just sang a song, Holy Uncreated One, right? I didn't even plan that. That was just God. No, this idea of firstborn is as inheritance. We see John 13:3, God has put all things under his power. Revelation 11:15 gives us this image that John had, an image of this vision John had, starting in verse 15 in chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. It repeats in Ephesians 1, verse 20. It repeats it in Matthew 11:27. The idea of Christ's inheritance, the idea of Christ's dominion, of Christ's rule, is throughout the entire Bible. But one that I do want you to kind of turn to, if you can, go to Hebrews 1. And Hebrews 1 is kind of a parallel passage to Colossians 1 in a sense. A lot of the similar themes are picked up. But the first three verses in Hebrews are very parallel to verses 15 through 18 here, and it explains it really clear. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. That's where we see this firstborn. This is the parallel to heir, all things. Through him he made the worlds. There's his relation to creation. Who being in the brightness of his glory, an express image, again, we see that in Colossians, of his persons, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty, having become much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So when we read Colossians 1 in conjunction with Hebrews 1, we can dismiss this idea that there was ever a time in history or eternity where there was no Christ. Such a time, such a plane, such a thing does not exist. Christ always was, Christ always will be. And then we see, that's the first one, is that he is going to inherit it. All of creation is his inheritance. And the second is that he created everything. Christ's preeminence in related to creation is because he is the creator, right? That's some pretty cool stuff. He created us. He created everything on earth, right? We sit in this gym and we think it's big, right? Because this is a big gym. This is great, and it's good for our minds when we have these kind of illustrations, because we can see this is big. However, this gym fits in cottonwood, right? And we think of cottonwood as small for some reason, because things, as we go more abstract, our minds struggle to kind of wrestle with that. But I'm going to stretch you here, because cottonwood fits in California, and California fits in the United States, and everything in the United States Jesus Christ made, right? And the United States fits on this globe, which is rather not even the biggest planet in our solar system. Then you have something like the sun, which millions of Earths could fit into the sun. And then you have stars out there, guys, that are so big, they're bigger in diameter than our Earth's orbit. They could swallow our sun. And all of that matter, everything physical, was created by Jesus Christ, right? You can't even wrap your minds around it. It's so much. And of all the created things in all the universe, he made man in his image. Right? We are blessed. And then we can go further. Of all the things in all the created universe, man is made in his image, it's Christians that get to go and be with him. Right? It's Christians that are going to get to spend eternity with our Creator. So no, duh, Christ has preeminence in relation to creation. He is the Creator. He made it all. If that doesn't make you grateful to think about how small you are and how much God has put into you, then I don't know what would. So that's two down. These next ones we're going to go a little bit faster on. Number three is Christ has preeminence in the spiritual realm. And we're going to see that in verse 16. Where this section where it says, all things were created in heaven that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. This section of scripture should trigger a parallel section of scripture in Ephesians chapter 6, if you guys remember spiritual warfare, which is why we know this is going to be dealing with spiritual things. It's because in Ephesians 6:12, Paul says very similarly, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of darknesses, and they say spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. When he's talking about thrones and dominions, he's talking about these unseen powers, these things at work that we cannot see with our eyes, the spiritual, if you will. This is angels and demon stuff. Christ has preeminence in all those things, whether visible or invisible. And that idea, and they kind of build on each other, right? This idea further hammers home the first two ideas, right? It further hammers home that Christ is God because the angels exist to serve him. The angels exist to serve God. It hammers home the idea that he could not be created. He created even the angelic beings. So some people have tried to say that. Some people have tried to say, well, Christ created the world, but when it came to angelic beings, he was just the first one to pop out, right? He was the first one that God created. This is not true. This is a total heresy. Jesus Christ created everything. He created the physical, he created the spiritual, right? And again, we go back to this idea of Gnosticism where they're saying matter is bad, spirit is good. Paul's saying, no, Jesus Christ is perfect and he made it all. It's all great. These are all great things. He created both the spiritual and the physical world. He is not the first of the spiritual things to get created. He rules all the spiritual things. He is in charge of all the spiritual things. When he was being crucified, what did he say? He said, guys, if I wanted to, who could he have? He could ask God, and what would happen? God would send angels down, right? He said, but that's not what we're doing here. He has dominion over all that. Angels are in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4, it says that Jesus Christ, having become much better than angels, right? And back and down in verse 14, he's talking about angels again, the writer of Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Angels get sent by God, right? Angels serve God. Christ is the Son of God. Christ says, no one is making me lay down my life. I'm doing that willingly. He's serving like a father, like a son serves a father, not like a servant serves a master, right? When we read Philippians chapter 2 and it says, Christ is in the very form, did not consider it robbery, didn't think he would be stealing God's glory to be made equal with God, but made himself a slave, right? Made himself humble, come down to earth to die on a cross for us. He is not an angel. He is God. He controls the angels. So he has preeminence over the spiritual. He has preeminence over the created world. And he has the same preeminence that God has. And the very last thing that we're gonna talk about today is his relation to the church. And this is in verse 18 in Colossians 1. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. The church is us, right? The church is God's people. He is the head of us. Some people, again, they cling onto this idea of firstborn from the dead, like he is the firstborn to be resurrected. That's not true. We know he resurrected people himself. People in the Old Testament came back. It's not anything to do with being first of the people who are resurrected. Like, the church will be resurrected. But it's, again, it's this idea of the inheritor. It's his. The church is his bride. If we want to get a really clean picture of this, we can go into Ephesians chapter 5, right? It's everybody's favorite section of the scripture. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, also as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water, by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or such thing, but that he should be holy, that she should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. This is a passage that we always talk about, like, for Christian living, like how wives to treat their husbands and how husbands treat their wives. But if we reverse engineer this, the Bible gives us a wonderful illustration. He's saying Jesus Christ is like the perfect husband, right? And he protects, and he nourishes, and he cares for, and he prays, and he does all the right things for us. Jesus Christ should have preeminence in your life, if for no other reason than he loves you more than anything. He loves you so much that he was willing to die for you, right? Not just to die. We're coming up on Good Friday, right? And that's where we celebrate the Lord's death, which is kind of a weird thing to say, celebrating his death. But it was such a wonderful thing that he died for us. Throughout history, a lot of people have condescended or descended from a higher station to a lower station, right? You got Francis Assisi who would do nothing but beg for food, right? You have people like Mother Teresa who was working with lepers. But throughout all of history, no one else has condescended, no one else has came down from a higher station than Jesus Christ. And Good Friday, as we're going into Good Friday, that's the culmination of Christ's humiliation. Not that he was embarrassed, but of how much he lost, right? When you have someone who has preeminence in all things, and we can see this, really clear in Philippians 2. Christ did not consider it robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, right? So you have God up there with Jesus, and they're just hanging out, having a great time. And he says, now I'm going to go live on earth. And that is such a fall for him. Can you imagine leaving heaven to hang out here? Right? There's not even a comparison. I'm trying to think like leaving a wedding to hang out at a dive bar, right? It's nothing can compare to him leaving heaven. And we think, oh man, he lost so much, but he didn't just come as a man. He came as a baby, right? The weakest of all things that we can think of. So he condescended from heaven to earth. From earth, he was not a man. He came down as a baby, and not just a baby. He's a poor baby. He was born in a barn, literally, with animals all around him. And then as he grew up, people hated him, right? The people he created hated him. They cursed him. They just wanted to kill him. And then they did it, right? And they didn't just kill him like a gunshot. They first arrested him and treated him like a criminal. They mocked him. They spit on him. They stripped him. They punched him. They did all these things. They tortured him. And then he died, Philippians says, and not just a death, but a death on a cross, right? They let him die slowly and excruciatingly, right? So when we see Christ's preeminence and we see how much he came down, this Good Friday, think of that. We think of Good Friday as the day he died for us. That is true. But think of what he lost. Think of how great he is. And that should help you keep him up there, right? All these things, and all these things, Jesus Christ is the best. Think of that. And then he gave up so much to come down for us. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for your sacrifice. There is indescribable the grace that was given to us when we were so against you, when we were at enmity with you, that you would still descend so far and in so many ways, God. And you are so great in so many ways. Help us to dwell on that this week and the rest of our lives, and help us to use that as a motivation to love you and to love the people that you love. In your name we pray. Amen.